Everything. Let's get back to now where we last left off. And now you can come back to Ezekiel 22 in your Bibles. But we should be in Romans chapter 12, verses 19, 20, and 21 is the second component of receiving the instruction of justice. Once we've dealt with the issue of our personal justice, we now turn our attention to a particular, very peculiar component of justice that God Himself has, that your average unbeliever doesn't have. But this is justice, really, as it applies to you as a son who have and will meet enemies in this life. And those are your enemies, just as verse 20 says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger. That's not a bad neighbor. This is an enemy because of who you are in Christ. God defines His enemies and your enemies. You have mutual enemies. This isn't just any old enemy. And the reason I know that, absolutely, that we're not dealing with just any average person who doesn't like you, and how you would justly deal with them, is because of the godly thinking of verse 19. When he says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That occurs as a for it is written issue, not as it is written, which means you can take literally the context in which it sits. And the context in which that sits is the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, when God is talking about His enemies, especially the enemies that He had of the nation of Israel herself, who were unbelieving, vain, religious apostates. And that's going to be one of the main ways in which you'll have defined throughout God's Word who and what His enemies are. And that's to be brought into this passage to bear upon our enemies, but now in this dispensation of grace. These are enemies that are human beings, real people on this earth, that are the, and I'm going to just put it this very broad way for now, the duped cohorts of Satan and his policy of evil. It's going to be rare, if ever, that you will deal personally with the adversary, even in level two of your sonship education. We wrestle not against, he doesn't say we wrestle not against, or we wrestle against, he doesn't say we wrestle against Satan. We wrestle against principalities and powers, mights and dominions, wickedness in high place, spiritual wickedness in high places. 99.9% of the time, the enemies that you will deal with that are the, that are in the vein of the policy of evil are going to be human beings and that are dupes of the adversary himself. Just as Israel and her whole vain apostate religious system was pretty much that way. And if we zoom in again on this, fifth, just to look at the fifth course of punishment, if the dispensation of grace wasn't here and didn't arrive, you get a good sense from some of these passages. The one here in Ezekiel 21 we ended on last time, and I wanted to amplify upon a couple of things so that you get the sense of how God is going to deal with His enemies, who His enemies are, identify them, define them, and how He's going to handle them in His day of wrath. It's not only of the utmost insulting to God for a Christian to come along today and say that God is judging you, judging this business, judging this nation, judging this community, judging whatever, when God is not doing that at all during this dispensation of grace. But it's also just as insulting to hear your average rogue atheist who seems to always find himself a voice either on television or on radio, who delights in talking about the Bible, there's one thing about, there's a certain guy, again, if I was to name him, you would all, but there's an atheist who's very popular on cable. I never watch him because I don't get cable that far. I just have the lowest tier you can get. And to his credit, he does recognize that the only way we're going to get rid of God is to get rid of this book, which some people don't recognize. And I would hate to see the average seminary student go up against this atheist, because he could paint them into a corner so fast it'd make their head spin. But his comment is just as insulting in the nostrils of God as a Christian that claims God is judging today when he's not, is to say, how could you ever worship a hateful, spiteful, revengeful, vengeance-spewing God like the God that's in the Bible? And I hear them, they just go on and on and on and on about that. And that is just as insulting, because the assumption is that God has always been like that, he always is that way, and he always will be that way if he exists at all. He's a hateful, vengeful, narrow-minded, intolerant being. And they paint him that way. And what many churches, like the Unitarian churches, what many denominations do is try to, they want a God that isn't any of those things. So they create a God out of their own imagination. Well, it's just as much as an imagination to say that God is a God of wrath, even though he's going to have his day of wrath, in light of what his justice really is like. And what he's really like, that's one of the most insulting statements you could possibly make. And that particular guy, in the day in which God does judge him, I'm sure among his last words will be those very things, that you are a hateful, wrathful person. Because he really knows nothing about God or God's word. But Ezekiel looks at that day when God does have his wrath and helps define for us those enemies. And like I said last time, I read part of this, and I'm going to have to put some glasses on here. So just pardon that. But I don't want to misread this, and what I need is glasses that have glass in them about this big. I need some Fearless Fly glasses, I think. Don't get me any. Don't. That's not a suggestion. Pick it up here in chapter 21, and we'll pick it up where we were at last time, verse 25. But I want to read on down through this so that you get a real sense of these enemies of God. And there's going to be a time, because God's justice demands that he deal with it. The problem is that most folks have no idea what God's going to do between now and the time he does deal with it. Verse 25, "And thou profane wicked prince of Israel." Okay, who's in view? Israel's in view. The king of Israel is in view, especially as they enter into this fifth course of punishment. Ezekiel is a fifth course of punishment prophet, and he's going to talk about what's going to happen to the kingdom of Israel and the crown of Israel when they go into that. I explained this on Wednesday. "Thou profound wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity..." Now I want you to focus on that last part of verse 25. "When iniquity shall have an end." Thus, we'll come back to that in a moment. "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem." I told you last time, there's going to be, from the time they enter the fifth course of punishment until Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of David, there will not be a legitimate God-chosen king of Israel. That included 400 years of silence. That included the first and second installments, the third installment, even the fourth installment when Christ was here himself on this earth and Herod was the so-called king of Israel. In fact, it was so bad during the day of Jesus Christ on this earth that the very temple itself had become the headquarters of Satan. That was where Satan's headquarters was located. He had moved it. He moves his headquarters several times, but it was there. There will not be any legitimate God-chosen king. Remove the diadem, take off the crown, and it shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Here's your first overturn. Here's your second overturn. Here's your third overturn. First three installments, I will overturn, overturn, overturn. Then, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is. That's the fourth installment. And I will give it him. And that's the fifth installment. All five installments of God's fifth course of punishment are outlined in verse 27. But let's go on. Verse 28. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Amorites. These are some of his enemies. And concerning their reproach. Now he's going to look at some of the heathen. He's got Israel in his sights. Now he's going to have some of these heathen, the Gentiles, in his sights. And concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter is furbished to consume because of the glittering. He's already talked about his glittering sword, and he's looking at that period of this day of wrath when he's going to deal with enemies that have to do with his own nation, that are his enemies, that are part of the dupes of the policy of evil, the satanic policy of evil, and the nations gather together with them in league, in confederacy. There's a 10-nation confederacy, and they're not European. Not a European nation is of them. They're actually listed in the book of the Psalms who they are. There's no mystery about it. There's no books that need to be written about it. No prophecy conferences that need to be held about it. God's already got it all covered. All you got to do is get a $5 Bible, King James Bible, from Walmart, and you've got it. Anyway, he says, the sword is drawn, for the slaughter is furbished to consume because of the glittering. Whiles they see vanity unto thee, whiles they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity shall have an end. He just said that back in verse 25. Shall I cause it to return to his sheath? Am I going to put the sword back? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. This is all going to take place there in Israel. This is where that great convergence of all the nations come for the time in which God is going to have his great slaughter and that great day of wrath. And it's a just and righteous day of wrath. I will judge thee in place where thou hast created, in the land of thy nativity. I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel of fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. And this is one of the things that when God finally gets to the end of the program of Israel and the next dispensation gets underway, that is something he's going to do, is make that a reality where their remembrance of them and that policy of evil and that plan of evil and everything is going to be no more remembered. Now what I'm after here, especially when it comes to the enemy of God, notice there in verse 25 and also on down in verse 29, Ezekiel talks about here, and actually God himself makes the pronouncement that it says, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. And he makes that pronouncement that iniquity shall have an end. And here the focus again is upon this climactic stage in God's program with Israel that culminates in him pouring out and having his day of wrath. But notice it says, God says that iniquity shall have an end. Iniquity shall have an end in that day of wrath. That's when it's going to have an end, when that day of wrath takes place. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say sin shall have an end. He doesn't say evil shall have an end. He doesn't say wickedness shall have an end. This is, again, a problem that folks have when they're not familiar with the terminology God himself uses when he describes things this way. He says iniquity shall have an end. And that's because sin, evil, wickedness, and such things won't have an end. Do you know how many people believe and think, just because they've sang a couple of hymns, that when God has, you know, that Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote about in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, is that when the grapes of wrath are poured out, when God has his day of wrath, then the kingdom gets established and there's no sin, there's no evil, there's no wickedness on the earth. Is that true? That's not true. Are people going to die in the kingdom? Yeah. If people die in the kingdom, death is still around. Now, it's possible for someone to get through this 1,000-year period of time without dying. You could live that long. You could live through the whole thing. But sin is still going to be around. Sin still is going to have a force that still exists in the kingdom. And we know that because what happens near the end of it? There's a revolution. The great Armageddon revolution occurs just before the kingdom is established, when God's day of wrath takes place. But there is a coup d'etat that takes place near the end of it. Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit for nearly 1,000 years. And then he's loosed right at the end. What's interesting about that is that man is still born ungodly, unholy, unrighteous, because he's still a son of Adam all the way back. Even though he's living in that kingdom and there's going to be people born during that time, they're still going to need to be justified unto eternal life. And you say, well, yeah, well, it's a whole lot easier when Jesus is physically sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. No, it isn't. You're going to find out it isn't easier. That's an insult to God as well. That's not understanding the seamless way in which God designed everything that we've studied from Romans 1 up through Romans 5. When God established a seamless line of thinking and movement of the mind, it's really a marvelous thing to go back and look at. From God consciousness to wrath consciousness to all of the 7 volitional testing points of man's grasping at excuses and straws to try to excuse himself from God's wrath and all of those kinds of things. Those aren't just kind of staggered. That's a seamlessly woven tapestry to move a mind to repentance. And what I'm after is that it is no less difficult today as it will be in the kingdom, even if Jesus was here on this earth physically, because of the power of God and what God has done to make it so that man, I'm going to say it this way, can easily come to believe in Jesus Christ and be justified. So there's going to, even, in fact, death itself is the last thing destroyed, right? Death is the last thing to go into the lake of fire. So, during the day of wrath, what does get dealt with and put away and gone? If not sin, evil, wickedness, and the like. What? No, what? Iniquity. The very thing he says. Iniquity does. And iniquity is that marvelous word that God uses to describe the offensiveness of sin and evil and unrighteousness and ungodliness, and that way, that offensiveness of iniquity burns within him, and his justice, in a sense, cries out to deal with it and to put it down and to get rid of it. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And that's what the day of wrath is about. That's why there's wrath involved in it. It's like I talk about cauldron that just has this tipping point, like a kind of a dam that bursts with all that righteous indignation and that righteous retribution and all of that righteous righting of the wrongs that have been done to him and that have been done to his people come pouring out upon the ones who are alive on this, upon his enemies. That's why it's the day of wrath there, and there's still some things sin-wise that have to be dealt with later on at the end of the kingdom, and the kingdom won't have an end, but the end of the first 1,000 years, which is the end of Israel's program. There's a reason why, even though sin will exist in the kingdom, the kind of enemy status and stature against God outside of that final rebellion at the end is what God puts down here in the day of wrath, and that's where the iniquity of it all comes to an end. And so his wrath gets poured out upon those wrongs that were done to him and done to his people. When I talk about his people, I'm not talking about all of Israel. I'm talking about the remnant of Israel. And there's some things that later on are going to include us as well, and we'll talk about those in just a moment. But you have to make sure that you think about all of that, and to borrow the expression from our passage in Romans 12:19, what I'm saying in all of this is you have to make sure, and let's go back to our full timeline chart here, you have to make sure in the vast scheme of God's program, to borrow the expression from our passage, you have to make sure that you put wrath in its proper place. Wrath in its proper place is here, not here. Simple. Wrath, to put it in its proper place, is when God deals with it in his day of wrath. And to put it in the proper time and place, when all the wrongs that have been done to God and been done to God's own people get righteously dealt with by God himself. As he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the issue for us in the second component of justice, the aspect that there in verse 19 that deals with our godly thinking, is so that we think the exact same thing God the Father and God the Son thinks when the adversary and one of his cohorts, that's our enemy, yours, mine, and our father's and his son's enemy, comes along and mistreats us. That's not unfelt. We are one body in Christ. We have a living union with Christ. He feels that. He senses it. He knows it. He has an immediate thought process. And we need to, the issue for us is that we think that same thought process runs through our mind, that runs through his, when our enemy mistreats us and delights in doing it. And you may not ever see him delighting in it. Whether you see him or not isn't the issue. The issue is the adversary delights in it. And God the Father's response to all of that is, I've got my day when I'm going to deal with all of that. It's been predetermined. I've declared it. And I'll deal with you then. That's his attitude. That has to become your attitude. My Father's got his day. And he'll deal with you then. And God the Son thinks that exact same thing. The head of our body. And that's what we're taught in verse 19. What we're taught there is to enable us to think that exact same thing too. Now I know I've kind of started talking about it, but let's just get it on the board. when it comes to the breakdown of the three aspects of godliness, thinking, living, and labor. My understanding is very simply, you've got three complete sentences and they follow that very format. The thinking is, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the godly aspect of the conduct and behavior that comes from that is, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And that doesn't mean you're going to set his hair on fire and laugh about it. Ha, ha, ha. That is a very kind, good thing to do, is to heap coals of fire on somebody's head. Not literally. Just want to say that in case, you know, this goes out over the internet. You might have some moron come along and actually take coals and stick them on somebody's, put them in their hat and then have them throw their hat on. Just doing what God said. And then what the desire of the thinking and the conduct and behavior is to work and labor with your father in an aspect of his business in which he himself is not overcome of evil, but overcoming evil with good. And since the godly thinking of verse 19, once that gets up and effectually working and wrath is given its proper place, God the Father and God the Son come along, and the very next thing they think is, This is an entire dispensation of my grace. And that enemy for that entire duration of the dispensation of grace today, the next thing the Father and the Son think is that enemy had an opportunity, every opportunity, to disassociate himself from that adversary. That's what that guy's had. And no longer be that adversary's pawn. No longer be his willing servant. And God's response is to put today the wrath in its place. God is not at all concerned with, nor is he desiring to pour out his wrath upon his enemy today. He puts the wrath in the place where it's supposed to be, out there. But for this whole period of time today, God is giving and giving and giving that enemy an opportunity to disassociate himself with that adversary. And God says, if you're still around when my day of wrath takes place, then I'll deal with you then. But the issue right now is to give the enemy, the opportunity to no longer be, as Paul will say later on, one of those children of disobedience in whom the spirit of the prince of the power of this air is now working. And that opportunity for your enemy to no longer be a pawn of the adversary is something that exists and is a unique feature of, because it exists for the whole thing, it makes it unique feature of this dispensation of grace. It exists throughout the dispensation of grace in which we live, and therefore a particular course of action needs to take place whereby the enemy may come along and look at us differently than he did before. And there's a principle that comes into play by which we are to conduct and behave ourselves according to the godly thinking of verse 19. And this is one that if at first reading you may come along and say, well, I don't know if I like that one. And it's that conduct and behavior of verse 20. It actually comes from the 25th chapter of Proverbs, verses 21 and 22. But there's a principle, there's a particular principle of godly conduct and behavior in which an enemy can be dealt with. This particular conduct and behavior provides for that enemy to give an honest consideration to why he's doing what he's doing. And that's what the issue of heaping the coals of fire on his head is going to be about. Now, I'm not going to explain it all right at this moment, but that's what it's going to be about. It's going to be about providing for that enemy to give honest thought, honest consideration for why he's doing what he's doing to you. And verse 20 describes a particular course of action that can be taken by an enemy. That when it is taken, it's of such a nature that it puts the enemy in a position of being able to honestly examine why he's doing what he's doing to you. And what's great about that is, if there's any vestige, you hear me use that term a lot, any vestige, or a vestige is the smallest trace, just a trace of honesty of heart in him, then the heaping the coals of fire, that coldness can begin to melt. Folks, that course of action, that for some of you, I'm sure, as, and I'm saying that because I know some of you, and I know myself, naturally, that is one of the most repulsive verses I've ever read. That's how my natural man looks at Romans 12, 20. My natural man comes along and wants to mete out the vengeance. My natural man comes along and says, well, this just sounds like I'm going to be Gandhi. If your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. In so doing, thou shalt heap. Are you kidding me? That's what my natural man says. My natural man says, you've got to be kidding me. This is not Mark Newbold. This is not the way I'm wired up. I'm totally wired different than that. That's why this is instruction. I had to be taught this. I didn't know innately how to do this. I had my father have to teach me this. And now, understanding it properly, I am so grateful he did, because I know what's behind it. And it's just not, it's not a goody-goody. I'm going to do good so I can get my little gold Sunday school star. Now, and I know some that teach that. They used to do that back when I first started. Now, go out, find five people that you hate and be good to them. Come back next Sunday and then you can report to us and tell us about the good deeds you did to five people you hate. Of course, the object there is you hate them. They don't necessarily hate you. But that's the idea. The idea is that this is so commonly just passed over without any real context of what stands behind it or why that course of action is so critical beyond just being goody two-shoes, little Lord Fauntleroy. Some of you probably never even don't even know who Little Lord Fauntleroy is, but the idea of just being Mother Teresa type person. I don't know if Mother Teresa was even saved or justified. The Catholic Church has made a saint out of her, and I don't know if she went to heaven or not. I never heard her express her belief in the gospel correctly in my whole life. I'm not saying she didn't. I'm just saying I have no idea. And what she did in Calcutta means nothing as to whether she's going to heaven or not. But what I'm after is that this course of action that verse 20 just begs to be the conduct and behavior of the thinking of verse 19 is of such a nature that what it does to that enemy of yours is put him in the position of being able to honestly examine why he's doing what he's doing, and if there's any vestige of an honest heart there, then that heart can begin to melt. And when that godly conduct and behavior is what actually leads to the laboring together with God that verse 21 is talking about. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what God is in the business of doing and has been in the entirety of this dispensation of grace. Actually, everything God is doing in this dispensation of grace, by means of every moment, every second, every day that He's holding back His wrath, by means of things that not only that, but also by means of some things that you're not even aware of right now, that you'll get aware of a little bit later on. But he puts some things into motion in this dispensation of grace that began to have a retarding effect upon the devolution of man throughout this dispensation. Some of those things will come out later on in Paul's epistles. Part of that has to do with the genius of why God sent Paul the direction He sent him, and how that the gospel of Christ spread around the world, and some of the things He did that with. Part of it has to do is he's got a completed canon, a completed Word of God today. But everything He's done, everything that He is still doing in this dispensation, is of this ilk. He's overcoming evil with good. And you should be able to know why that's critical. From Romans chapter 2, that His goodness would lead them to repentance. And in doing that, He's providing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for His enemies to change their mind. Take, for example, this again is just the zoom in on the fifth course of punishment, dispensation of grace being here. This dispensation ends with the rapture, the catching away, and we are topside, caught up into the third heaven. We're up there, judgment seat of Christ takes place. And for those of you, I'm sure most of you are aware of it, but just in case you're not, the judgment seat of Christ is not the great white throne. The great white throne occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. There is a judgment, a righteous day of judgment, that actually takes place at the beginning of the millennium, just before it begins, just at the end of the day of wrath. Christ talks about this in the gospel accounts. But the big judgment that everybody thinks about is the great white throne judgment. In fact, come back to Revelation chapter 20. The book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Again, real basic, real simple. You and I will never, ever, 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 we will never, ever stand at the great white throne judgment. The only people who will be standing at the great white throne are unbelievers. You and I will stand and be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, but that has nothing to do with whether or not you're getting into heaven. You're already there. That's going to be the evaluation for your positions as a joint heir with Christ and as sons to be placed into the creature and function out there. A lot of things get taken care of there. But let's focus our attention upon that awful time that people dread called the Great White Throne Judgment. Look at verse, just real quickly for time's sake here, just verses 11 and 12. John says, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Now, you take a person, for example, who stands at the great white throne judgment who has currently lived, he lived his life. Let's say he was born in 1921, and he died in 2002. All right? I don't know how long that is, but that's he lived during this dispensation of grace. Never believed in Jesus Christ his whole life. Died an unbeliever. He is going to be resurrected at that great white throne judgment. He stands there at the great white throne, having lived through this dispensation of grace and never got justified unto eternal life for whatever reason. When a person stands at the great white throne, you have two different things mentioned here that are going to have a bearing upon their judgment. And what I like about it is they're all books. I love books. And God is a lover of books. There is a singular book that's called the Book of Life. Then there is, and I can't imagine how many books there would be. You know, sometimes people like to kind of compete with one another about their libraries. Not only that, but how would you like to have been the guy who was charged in writing all this stuff? These are just called in the Bible the books. That's all they're called, the books. That's ominous enough. Let's consult the books. Then there's this one book called the Book of Life. By the way, I want to mention something right here that I think is fascinating, but just to clarify and show you how far I've come. Under my old systematic theology teaching days and categorical teaching days and the days when I thought I was smart, thought I was a genius. I just thought I was. I knew a lot because I could conjugate Greek and I could read some Hebrew, and I just thought I was the greatest genius in the world. I could actually correct God. I made my traffic in correcting God for a long time. And we used to say, look at that verse again in verse 12. Here I am. I'm having to compete with rain again. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were open. That's these books. And another book was open, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their, look at the last word of verse 12, works. And what I used to stupidly do is say that these are the books of works. And then I would stupidly come along, and I was, and I can use this terminology because I'm talking about myself. I was an absolute brain-dead, stupid moron when it came to matters of God's Word. And that's because I was taught by people who basically produced me as that. And they would very arrogantly say, you see the word works there? That means that Jesus died for all of our sins on the cross, and these books contain nothing but our good works. So you're never going to be judged for your sins. You're only going to be judged for your good works, and your good works are never good enough to be able to get you into heaven, so you don't go, and all your good works are going to be listed in these books. See how that little three-card Monty happened right there? Well, that just destroyed about five or six major doctrines in God's Word in one fell swoop. And the idea that came out of all of that garbage was that you are never imputed with your sins. And a lot of other bad doctrine and corrupted doctrine. But the one thing that people, that I, as my genius intellect would not allow, would blinded me from, was realizing that by the time you get to that word works, in Revelation, in the book of the Revelation, the 20th chapter, folks, you're nearly the end of the Bible. If you paid attention properly, you would know how God uses the word works in a context such as that. And you would know, for instance, even back in Romans, that when God talks about works and deeds, they are sinful works and deeds. Doesn't have to use the word sin here. It's known by anybody who has two senses of intelligence to be able to actually read the Bible and think that it has some sense and sequence to it. And I'm pointing the finger directly at me because I was that glaring idiot. These books contain every sin you ever committed. Every one of them. The books of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 is what that unbeliever is going to be judged by. By the way, you will never be judged out of those books. You want to thank God for something today? Thank Him for that. But when that person stands at the great white throne, these books are opened, and the book of life is opened, and he's judged by the things that are written in the books. The book of life is easy to understand and appreciate just by its name. If what is God looking for in the book of life? I can't hear, huh? Your name. That's all that would be in here. If your name, if you are a believer today in Jesus Christ, your name is in the book of life. And it cannot be blotted out. But if that guy who's standing at the great white throne, the first thing God's going to do is, well, let's look here at the book of life and see if you're in there. His name won't be there. Then the guy, I'm sure, is going to start to sweat a little bit. And then God says, well, if you've got any problem, we're going to consult the books. Let's go over here and take a look at your life. And when the books are opened, he's going to, notice what it says, he's going to be judged by them, by these things. That means there's going to be a whole evaluation process. He's going to be judged by the things that are written in those books, plural. And there are a number of things written in those books. If my understanding's correct, there's not only a record of all his sins. Why does there have to be a record of all of his sins? Because they're going to all be imputed to him. An unbeliever is imputed with every sin he ever committed at the great white throne judgment. And he is going to be saddled with having to pay for those sins for eternity, which is why he goes to the lake of fire. He will never, ever be able to pay for them, but that's what he has agreed to do. So we have to have a record of them to be able to impute them. Think of that. Every single sin that person ever committed is written there. But I believe there's more written there. Since he's going to be judged out of those books, that judgment isn't just the sin that he's done, that he's now going to be imputed with because he never got his sins remitted, he never got them forgiven. They're all listed there, they're all written down, but also written down in those books, if my understanding's correct, interspersed here and there. And it's, I think, very obvious to me that it's going to be chronologically. But as his life was lived, there'll be these times that you'll be able to read in there that interspersed with all the sins are going to be an accurate record of every opportunity that person had to honestly respond to something whereby if he had done so, it would have been the start, so to speak, on the road to redemption rather than going on down the road to perdition, just to put it in that phraseology. But I believe that's in those books as well. Now, my point in all of that is that it's a part of that issue that was sitting back there in Romans 2 that we looked at a few sessions ago. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And it's the issue of God's goodness and forbearance and long suffering. And there's going to be a record in those books of every one of those times where God's goodness, forbearance, and long suffering occurred in such a way that had he had any honesty of heart at all, he would have began responding positively instead of hardening his heart on negatively. And those instances are going to be recorded in those books as well. That's why it says later on in Romans 2, in fact, come back and look at that very quickly as we end. We're going to have to end here, although I don't know where you're going to go in rain like this. Of course, when you're hungry, it's like, just watch me. I don't have anything to do with me. I never let rain get between me and my stomach. Look at Romans chapter 2 once again. Verse 4 is what we were talking about. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repent? Now I know this is sitting in the context of justification and so forth, but it shows you the nature of God's justice as it exists today. But look on down as what he says later on in verse... look at verse 5 immediately right there. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart. See, those books are going to have the times when he could have repented, but instead hardened and his impenitent heart, treasurest up thyself wrath against the day. That's one of the ways that you add to those books. You're treasuring up against yourself in those books wrath against the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God. Not only were my sins recorded there, but every honest opportunity I had that would have moved my foot one step toward the road to repentance is recorded there. And every time I refused and rejected it. Look on down at verse 16. This is why he says later on down in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. The secrets. Folks, that's not just talking about sin. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's why Paul says that later on, that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And there's not only going to be judgment of a person's own overt conduct and behavior in those books, but there's judgment. There's a judgment of the secrets of that person's heart. And the secrets of the heart has to do with how the heart responded to the riches of God. The riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. The secret things of that heart is, how did he respond to that? And all those opportunities, all those times, God can open those books. He can look at you and say, okay, Charlie Brown. And he can check down through there, and he's got all these sins, and he says, "Whoop! Well, look, here's the time." God could point to the books and say, on June 30th, 1977, whatever, you had a perfect opportunity to respond, but you didn't. Instead, you hardened your heart. And what I'm saying is, it's going to be made abundantly manifest at that time. Going back to that, if I can find it here, at that great white throne judgment, it's going to be made abundantly clear. Not only is this person going to be worthy of God's wrath, now, not just in the form of his day, but it's going to be in the form of his wrathful final judgment. Not only is this person going to be worthy of that, but here's the kicker. When those books are open, it's going to be made abundantly clear, listen, that God bent over backwards to try to get that person to change their mind. That's the power, that's the core of godly justice. He bent over backwards. The last thing that person, when that person sees his life and the secrets of his heart are judged, he may be a bold, little, ugly, failed comedian today. But when that atheist stands at that judgment seat, he's going to be on his knees in understanding how loving, not how hateful, or how mean-spirited, or how narrow-minded, or how intolerant God is. When those books are open and he's honestly judged, he's going to view God, the Father, and his Son Jesus Christ as the most compassionate, good, forbearing, long-suffering individual they ever knew, and how he bent over backwards to try and get them to change their mind, but they wouldn't. And what I'm after here in all of this is to say this: that's a part of God's attitude when it comes to his justice today. And that's what verses 19, 20, and 21 is designed to produce. Even that conduct and behavior when intelligently understood by a son to know what's behind. If my enemy thirsts, give him drink. If he feed him if he's hungry. What stands behind that is this magnificent power of my Father's justice to bend over backwards and get that person an opportunity to change their mind. And that is your Father's whole attitude of justice throughout the entirety of this dispensation of grace in which you live toward his enemies, the pawns of the adversary. God bends over backwards and does all of those things that are indicative of his goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, because he is not overcome of evil, but he overcomes evil with good. And he does all that endeavoring to get that person to change their mind or respond to some aspect of that marvelous, seamless light that runs from the very light of God consciousness on to the appeal in chapter 3 of Romans to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto justification of eternal life. And that's God's attitude toward his determined enemies right now. That's his attitude toward his enemies. And it's that way throughout this dispensation of grace. You can't really appreciate what your thinking and attitude should be until you see it in your Father. There's a lot of things about my dad that were good. There were some things that were bad. He had a feet of clay like anybody. But those aspects of the goodness of his character, I could never have appreciated had I just been told about them. I had to see them. And that's one of the marvelous things about the Word of God. It can put you into a virtual reality so you can actually see it. You go out there to the great white throne and you realize what he's going to do and how there that men aren't going to be standing there just in, you know, hoping that, you know, it's kind of like some of us, I used to think about the great white, oh, this is when they're going to get it. Oh, they're going to get it good. I can't wait until they get it. And it's not going to be like that at all. And I imagine one of the last thoughts those folks have before they're cast into the lake of fire was how rightfully they deserve to be there and how good and forbearing and long-suffering was the one who put them there, because it's all in the books. I forget who it was that said it, facts are stubborn things. There you have it. Well, we're out of time, way out of time, and hopefully the rain has let up a little bit, but there's another fascinating aspect when it comes to this. I might pick this thread up beginning next time on this secret, the secrets of men's hearts. I'll just point it out to you real quick before we go. Let the rain die down a little more. I'll see if I can find it. Well, maybe I won't. There's a fascinating passage that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll just throw it out at you and then we'll spend 5 minutes on it Wednesday. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4:4, well, begin in verse 3. Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them." Ever strike you odd that verse 4 says, "In whom the God of this world," who is that? Satan, "hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." What does he need to blind the minds of them which believe not? They already don't believe. Satan knows a whole lot more about what's going on than most people do. And there's a reason why he endeavors to blind the minds of them which believe not. Well, I'll address that. You can think on that. Have some fun chewing that over at lunch. And we'll come back and finish off, hopefully, the introduction and then start dealing with the nuts and bolts of the details of these magnificent... This is one of the greatest... I say this about them all, don't I? It's like having children. They're all different, but they're all great. And you just want to say, this is the greatest component of our Father's curriculum yet. But I could say that about every one of them. But it is. It's great to be able to have that sense of justice that God Himself has, and intelligently know why you've got it. Well, we'll stop there and pick it up on Wednesday night. Heavenly Father, we do.